Praise the Lord. So very good to see everyone here today. Amen. Always a beautiful group of people. I struggle to keep up. Amen. I'm excited today. It is good. Where would we be if I wasn't excited? But Jesus is here, folks. And every time he's here, every time I'm in the presence of God, something wonderful always happens. Amen. And I expect that. I expect it to happen when I'm in the presence of God, because that's the kind of God that I serve. Amen. He doesn't get sick or tired. He doesn't take days off. He's not grumpy or frustrated to see me time and time again. He's always delighted. Amen. Amen. And when we come into the presence of God, we can receive of him everything. Everything that we have need of. Praise God. And just a couple of quick announcements before we get going. Our Reboot Recovery course is going to start this Thursday. Our first class will be this Thursday. If you have volunteered for any of the help positions, I do want to meet with you after second service today just to go over expectations and all that. But if you already know what time you're supposed to be here and what all is entailed, then fantastic. We'll see you then. But if not, or if you have questions, please meet with me after service. We'll get everything taken care of. We'll get all on the same page. If you have any questions, we'll get them answered at that time. Amen. I'm excited about what God is going to do there. Praise God. I'm also excited that the pastor of Cedar Rapids, Iowa, is with us today. Amen. Brother Staten is with us today. Praise God. I know it's always difficult to be away from your church on a Sunday. That's hard. That's very hard for a pastor. He's here on work, unfortunately for Cedar Rapids, but fortunately for us. Amen. Amen. And I believe you're here by the will of God, and God has something for you today. Amen. Praise God. And for each of us, we are here by the will of God. Amen. And I am expecting great things, wonderful things from an awesome God. Let's all stand today. Let's call out in his name. He has what we have need of today. Whatever it is you need, he's got it. Amen. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We enter into your presence with thanksgiving, into your courts with praise. Hallelujah, Jesus. We laud and we magnify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in this place today. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. You are awesome. You are wondrous. You are glorious in this and in every place. You are lifted up and magnified. You sit upon the throne all by yourself. You have all power and you have all authority. Whenever you step into a situation, it's taken care of. Whenever you speak into a situation, things become peaceful and still. Hallelujah, Jesus. I am so thankful for you. I'm so thankful that one day you called me when I was a long ways off. You picked me up and you set me on my high place. You've given me your name in water baptism, the earnest of my inheritance, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. You've blessed me so wondrously. You've blessed your people so gloriously and so daily. Daily loads us down with benefits. Hallelujah, Jesus. We pray for our service here today that your perfect will, that all of your heart, all of your mind would be manifest in these services today, that you would assume control, that you would assume leadership in this place today because you are the King of Kings. This is your church. We are your people. Hallelujah, Jesus. Help us today to give ourselves wholly and completely to the will of God here today. Let your name be magnified. Let it be worshipped and glorified. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Praise God. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for standing today. You can be seated. By way of review from last week, we talked about Jesus calming the storm. And this particular miracle was prophesied in the book of Psalms. We looked at those verses. They state that only God can command the sea and the storm. Only he can control creation because he's the one that created it. He's the one that has authority over it. This is his house, folks. He gets to call the shots. He makes the rules. And he doesn't make them arbitrarily, of course. They are made according to his character. Amen. Jesus commanded the sea and the storm. This is a perfect syllogism, by the way, if you're into logic. Only God can command the sea and the storm. Jesus commands the sea and the storm. Therefore, Jesus is God. Amen. And the disciples should have understood that. By this point, they didn't. Jesus was, however, trying to teach his disciples, just like he's trying to teach us today, a couple things. One, to accept your place in the kingdom of God. We understand that we were called from a long ways off. None of us were born naturally into the kingdom of God. We were born at some point spiritually, the second birth, into the kingdom of God. And we all started in the same place. But who we were isn't who we are. Not anymore. That person is dead. And I'm going to keep saying that because it thrills me to death that that person that I used to be is dead. He's gone. He doesn't exist anymore. He tries to rear his ugly head by our carnal nature. You know, we have two natures. They struggle inside. There's a war going on there. We understand that. But I have a choice now. I can choose to give in to what my carnal nature wants and feed that, or I can choose a different path. I can choose another way. I can choose to serve Jesus now. I couldn't do that before. I didn't have a choice before, but now I do. We have all been placed at the seat of the King. We eat at his table now. However you feel about that is kind of irrelevant because that's the will of God for you. I know sometimes it can be really scary. Sometimes you can feel unworthy. You can feel however you want. But the truth of the matter is that you have been declared worthy by the King to sit at his table and eat meat. To eat the King's meat. To receive of the King's provision. Amen. And again, that thrills me to death that I am called his son. When I was once his enemy, thank God. We need to accept our place in God's kingdom. The other thing he's trying to teach us is to exercise the power and authority that he's given to you. He has delegated to you a measure of power and authority. You have power because you've received the gift of the Holy Ghost. You have authority through his name and water baptism. You have power of attorney, if you will. And we need to use that. We need to utilize that in Jesus' name, in his stead, for his purpose. But we need to use it, folks. He's given it for a reason. We saw that in the life of the disciples. We need to see it in our lives as well. We need to learn to follow Jesus wherever he may lead us. The disciples were there in the middle of the storm by the perfect will of God. God knew exactly where they were at the entire time. He knew exactly what was going on the entire time. And I know from experience, and so do you, that it doesn't always feel like he knows. We don't always feel like I'm here by the perfect will of God. That I'm here because Jesus wants me here. This is somehow the best thing for me right now? Yeah. Yes, it is. We want to see the miraculous. We want to see the supernatural. But how many miracles can I expect to receive when my health is perfect and I'm in my right mind and I have more money than I know what to do with and I have food to spare and everybody loves me and everything I touch turns to gold? What kind of miracle can I expect to receive then? What miracle do I need? I'm kind of already receiving the miracle here. when provision runs out, and when I come to the end of my rope, strength-wise, emotion-wise, that's where the miracles happen, folks. That's where God steps in and does crazy, amazing things. Those stories that missionaries always tell, that we love to hear. I love to hear them. I want to see them, though. But the thing is, to see those kinds of miracles, I might have to go through what some of those missionaries go through. I read about the Apostle Paul and how mightily he was used by God. I want to be used by God like that. Well, then you're going to have to endure what Paul endured. You're going to have to pay the price that Paul paid. But folks, we've got to see it. We've got to see God doing the miraculous. We've got to see Him working the supernatural through us. That's biblical. That's part of the gospel. No storm, no miracle, no testimony. We got to have the storm. Our daily devotions. When Jesus speaks, two things always happen. God brings order out of chaos. God brings peace out of chaos. We see it in the creation week. The very first chapter in the Bible. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Everything was without form and void. It was chaotic. But then God begins to speak. And He brings order out of the chaos. He orders things. He sets things in their proper place. The life of the demoniac. His life was complete and utter chaos. Filled with rage. Supernatural strength. He'd break the fetters when they sought to bound him. He'd rip off his clothes and run around naked. There was no order of any kind in his life, but then Jesus comes and He speaks. And He brings order and He brings peace into the man's life. We see it in the account of the storm. Jesus speaks to the storm and it's made still. He brings order and He brings peace out of chaos every time. Day one. When we pray, allow God the latitude to answer as He sees fit. Wouldn't that be nice if we allowed God to do that? Amen. Let Him answer the way He sees fit. Let Him answer the way He sees is best. Because, folks, I promise you, as smart as you are, as cunning as you are, and as imaginative as you are, God's thought of 1,000 other better ways to answer your prayers. Let Him pick one of those. I learned that whenever possible, God, this is the situation. Take care of it. Do something awesome here. And He does. He'll blow you away. He might steer your boat to where it's safe, or He might make it safe right where you're at. Or He might do 100 other things. But it will be what's best for you. Day two. I love this quote. No one would ever have crossed the ocean if he could have gotten off the ship in the storm. A lot of truth in that. If you can quit at any time, you would. But when you can't, you got to move forward. Storms can refocus us, reorient us, and help us move in the direction He wants us to go. They can also drive us and motivate us to go the distance if we start thinking we should turn back. Because now is not a good time to turn back. I can't. I've got to move forward from this place. It's too hard here. It's too difficult here. I've got to move forward. And that's exactly what God wants, is for us to move forward. I think of the persecution of the Jerusalem churches in the first century. Everyone was nice and comfy in Jerusalem. And then God sends persecution. And they go all over the place, preaching the gospel as they go. which was God's perfect will. That storm allowed the church to grow mightily. Day three, the only unsinkable boat is the one with Jesus in it. Therefore, if you have Jesus dwelling in you, you will be able to weather any storm. It may not feel like it. It may seem too hard in the moment, but when you walk with Jesus, folks, you're good to go. You're good to go. In His time, you'll grow right through it. Day four. We don't preach a prosperity gospel here, at least in the popular secular sense. We do preach and teach, however, that God will prosper you in the spiritual. Amen and amen. He will most certainly do that. He may not give us $1 billion as desperately as we pray, but He will cause you to rise above your poverty with supernatural provision. He will always provide every need that you have. God may not give you the means to live in a nice, safe, gated community, but He will keep you wherever He's placed you and prosper you, no matter how dangerous, until it's time to go home. Again, talking about the missionaries, particularly those, it comes to the top of my mind, in Islamic countries, where you can quite literally lose your head if you're preaching Jesus. If you accept Jesus, if you start living for Jesus, you can lose your head. But people gladly still say yes to Him. And God is able to keep them as long as they need to be kept. And then when it's God's will, just like for all of us, He'll call us home. But until then, God's going to keep you and use you in the way that He's designed you to be used. Day five, James 1, 2 through 4 says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." I spoke about a project called Biosphere 2. And the trees in there grew quicker, but fell over before they were able to reach maturity. The reason, of course, is that there were no winds, there were no storms to make those trees grow strong. They grew up weak. We've heard the analogy of the butterfly. You try to help the butterfly get out of the cocoon, and they're useless. They can't fly. It's the struggle that makes them strong. We don't like struggle. We don't like difficult situations, but they are necessary for our spiritual growth. Amen. Sometimes we just got to take our medicine, folks, and get good and strong. Amen. Our scripture text for our lesson today is found in the book of Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we'll read the first 11 verses of that. We're speaking today about Christ's triumphal entry, His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 1, states this, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set them thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Amen. This is it. This is the last week of Jesus' life. In just over 100 hours, Jesus will stand trial for crimes he did not commit and be sentenced to a public crucifixion he does not deserve. He knew it, but his dream team had no clue. They were busy selling Jesus for Messiah t-shirts. When they arrived to Bethphage, 2 miles from Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of his disciples into town with a strange shopping list. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. The two disciples probably shrugged and headed into town. Sure enough, just like Jesus said, they found a donkey and its colt hitched to a post. As they were loosing them, the owner came out. Can I help you, fellas? These men of God had been caught hot-wiring the donkeys. But Jesus had given them an answer for when the owner asked the question. The Lord hath need of them? I doubt the owners had ever heard that excuse. The man we call Messiah wants to take these two for a spin. The disciples led the donkey and colt back to Jesus. They threw their coats on these beasts of burden for saddles, and Jesus sat on the colt. Remember, Jesus sat on a colt whose owner had yet to ride it. It was unbroken. It would be dangerous to jump on an unbroken colt and ride it around the parking lot, but it would be deadly to jump on an unbroken colt and ride it 2 miles into cramped Jerusalem. No one knew what to think. Jesus was great at stopping funerals and unstopping deaf ears, but they had never seen him tame an untamed donkey. They were surprised when that little colt stood there and allowed Jesus on its back. Jesus chose a baby donkey, not because the rental car company was out of full size. He was fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9 and 9. For the last 3 years, Jesus had worked wonders and preached to thousands outside of Jerusalem, but on this day, Jesus would introduce himself to his people in his holy city. He was about to ride in a one-float parade into the holy capital city, into a crowd of nearly 3 million people. Praise God. The New Testament is the beautiful unveiling of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To know Jesus better, obviously we want to search the New Testament scriptures, but you would do yourself a service to search the Old Testament scriptures as well. Because if Jesus is the image of God, if Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, then we need to find out more about this God that was manifest in the flesh, don't we? And he's found in the Old Testament. Now, I know that Old Testament God kind of gets a bad rap sometimes. And the reason for that is because of things like, a lot of it taken out of context, things like eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's barbaric. He's medieval. Well, no. He wants the punishment to fit the crime. Not a life for an eye. An eye for an eye. You steal $10, you got to give the $10 back. Other things like go against Amalek, kill all of them, man, woman, and child. Don't let any survive. He told King Saul that. Well, that's barbaric. That's cruel. Where's your God of mercy now? But if you understand it in context, there's no problem. Amalek was coming against the people of God for hundreds and hundreds of years. Amalek could have very easily have avoided all of this, just meeting them when they were coming out of Egypt, with bread and water, with food, with provision. And they would have been blessed by God. Now, when someone's blessed by God, no one thinks about that. How unjust that is. Think about that for a moment. How unjust is it that God blesses so many people? No one considers that at all. But when God wants to punish or rebuke. Now he's the medieval barbarian. So this Old Testament God, he gets a bad rap. But if you examine the entire scripture, all of it, you will see so many more references to his mercy and to his love. How many times did he reach out to the children of Israel? How many times did he try to persuade them? How many times did he come to them asking, "What did I do wrong? Tell me. Come, let us reason together. Please, if you just forsake your evil ways and come back, I'll accept you." Most of us today, if our spouse cheated on us, that'd be it. Done. Jesus took his people back multitude. I don't know how many times. A lot. A whole lot. He accepted his wayward bride back. His adulterous bride. And he will continue to accept them back whenever they repent. That is the God that we serve. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. He's a God of truth. He illuminates truth into our darkness. Where before, when I was in the world, thinking I knew something, thinking I had things figured out, I didn't have a clue. I thought I knew who God was. I grew up a Lutheran. I went to catechism. I did all of that. I knew who God was. I knew what the Bible says. I didn't have a clue what the Bible says. I need the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues. Never even heard of that before. Well, you didn't read it? I guess not. And then, thinking man that I was, I started thinking, what else haven't I read in here? What else did I miss? What else aren't people telling me about this thing? So I started looking for myself. Wow, is there a lot in there that I missed? He illuminated light, spiritual light, into my dark world. That's the God that we serve, folks. He wants the very best for us. Always, even at the expense of himself. Even at the expense of himself. He's the one that hung on a tree, folks, not me. He's the one that suffered on a cross and died. I didn't do that. He did. God was introduced to us in the Old Testament. He revealed his nature and his character to us in the Old Testament. God reveals his law and his commandments to us in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we see that there are many quotations, allusions, and paraphrases to Old Testament scriptures. One of those is a text in the book of Matthew, quoting Zechariah 9:9. Matthew 21:4-5, it says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt the foal of a donkey." This verse in Zechariah 9:9 states exactly that. And this is an example of what Bible scholars call intertextuality. That's what this is called, where a later writer in Scripture quotes from an earlier writer in an interpretive way. In this case, Matthew is quoting Zechariah, but in a way that interprets the Old Testament text. It applies it and it to its fulfillment. Its fulfillment, of course, in Jesus Christ. Zechariah seems to have done the same thing from the book of Genesis. There are only three verses in Scripture that put a foal and a colt together. The one in Matthew 21, the one in Zechariah 9:9, and in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. This is Jacob. He's about to die, and he's given the prophecy over his children. I do this every time I get sick. call my family together because I'm about to die. Let me pronounce the blessing on you, and I give up the ghost. I don't know if it was funny for them at any point in time, but it's always fun for me. Amen. Tough crowd today. That's okay. That's all right. You guys don't scare me. We're good. I'm good. Genesis 49, 8 through 12 says this. Jacob speaking. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is the lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Anybody know who Shiloh is? And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his donkey's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. And this is another example of intertextuality. The words are found first in the book of Genesis, alluded to and clarified in Zechariah, and of course we find its fulfillment in the book of Matthew, in Jesus Christ. Now when Jacob was pronouncing these things, he believed what was being spoken, didn't he? He believed these prophecies that were going forth on his children. Zechariah believed God's word. Jesus, well, he certainly believed his own word. He's the one that wrote it, or authored it anyway. The disciples believed the words Jesus spoke because they went and fetched the colt and the foal. We always see belief being demonstrated by action. If I believe something, I'm going to act a certain way. If I don't believe something, I'm not going to act anyway. I'm not going to take action on it at all. Jesus speaks with us today. When we hear the voice of God speaking, we must first believe in God's word. We got to hear it first, then we got to believe it, and then we got to do it. We have to take action on it. When we receive the word of God, and we've mentioned this before, receiving is more than just grabbing it and putting it on a shelf for later. Receiving it is taking possession of it, taking ownership of it, using it. Some people do, I guess. But I don't buy a vehicle just to park it in the garage. Yeah, Brother DeMuth. That's different, though. I buy it so I can drive around. I buy it so I can use it. I personally, and again, some people do, I don't buy a house so that I can put something on a portfolio. I don't personally. I can't. But I buy a house so I can live there, so I can use it. Everything that I own, I purchase that or I receive that so I can use it. If I can't use it, I don't want it cluttering up my place. I'll throw it away or I'll give it away to someone or sell it or something. If I can't use it, I don't want it. When God gives me His word, when God gives me a promise, I want to possess that. I want to own that. I want to use that in my life. God wants you to use that in your life. Don't just set it on a shelf for later. Use it. Take ownership of it. When you take ownership of it, you become responsible for it. We are responsible for everything that the Lord has given to us. Every time the word is preached, every time we sit down in prayer and we hear God's voice, every time we crack open a Bible and read His word, we become responsible for that. He's given it to us. We've received it. Now I am responsible for it. And if I don't do it, I'm responsible for that. Unto whom much has been given, much is required. We demonstrate to God that we believe His word by obeying, by taking action. When God gives you a promise, you must believe that it will come to pass, and your actions will demonstrate whether or not you believe that. If God promises me in the middle of a financial crisis that, don't worry, son, I got this. I'm going to take care of this. And I continue to stress and fret and I'm still worried about it. Yeah, but when, God, I got all of this coming up and this and that and that. Is that faith? Am I believing God? I dare say no. I'm not. I may have heard His voice, but now I'm arguing. If I believed it, I'd be like, fantastic. God's got it. This is good to go. And then peace that passes all understanding comes. Joy unspeakable and full of glory comes at that point. I've told you this before. My wife and I were in the middle of exactly that. Didn't know, couldn't afford groceries. But on our way to church, I remember it specifically. God spoke to me and said, I'm going to take care of this. It's done. It's over. And I was like, wow. So that's what that feels like. This is awesome. And He did. He did. We ended up being more financially stable than we ever were. Air Force Reserves, of all things. That was a miracle. But anyway, when God promises you something, you'll know whether or not you believe it. He'll know whether or not you believe it anyway, because He knows everything, by the actions that you take or don't take. How you respond to that. We'll let everyone know. It'll let you know, too, if you're listening, whether you believe it or not. Amen. So the disciples were told, go get these. Man's got them. Go pick them up. This was prophesied over 500 years ago. Can you imagine? I don't know if the disciples realized this at this point in time or not, but can you imagine being a part of the fulfillment of a 500-year-old prophecy? It was written in Scripture. It was written by the prophet from the mind of God that they were going to do this, that they were going to be a part of this whole thing. At some point, they must have realized it. Hey, that fulfilled prophecy. We were a part of that. That would have been amazing. That would have been so cool to me. The disciples were helping to fulfill the prophecy given by Jacob, later clarified by Zechariah. So moving on, the one who sits on the throne in heaven was now seated on some tattered clothes on the back of an unbroken colt just outside of Jerusalem. I ask questions like this from time to time. Maybe you guys do too. Couldn't he have gotten someone who was a little bit more affluent to give up their colt? Couldn't he have gotten a broken colt? One a little bit more used and broken in? Couldn't he have gotten a nice, magnificent horse? In fact, since we're going down this line, couldn't he have been born into a better family? I mean, we don't get to choose which family we're born in, but he got to. He could have been born in any family he wanted to. That was his choice. He could have been born into nobility, or at least someone who was wealthy or affluent. It's still a huge step down for God. He's still humbling himself. I mean, when you're in heaven seated on the throne, anything down here is huge, huge step down. I don't care if he was president of the entire world. That would still be a huge step down from the King of Glory. So why not that? But what he chose was to be born into a humble blue-collar worker family, a carpenter's son. And by the way, into the middle of a kind of a scandalous situation, he chose to announce his birth to shepherds. They were the ones that first heard about it. When he was born, he was sat in a manger. That's where the animals ate out of. Their slobber was all up in there. That's where they laid him, baby Jesus. Born with a bunch of animals. That's how Jesus chose to come into the world. He had no need of all of that other stuff. What would he have used it for? The Bible says the only thing he owned was the shirt on his back. That's it. I guess that's all he needed. He recruited 12 ordinary men to follow him. Nothing about Jesus even hinted at royalty. Nothing about him hinted at some conquering general seeking to free Israel from Roman rule. Excuse me. He didn't come for any of that. He did come to overthrow the reign of sin, to overthrow the reign of Satan. Things spiritual in nature. But even though nothing about him hinted of any of that, somehow the crowd in Jerusalem that day knew that something monumental was happening here with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And I can't imagine. If you read about the history of Jerusalem, going back all the way to the Old Testament, David conquering Jerusalem, making it the holy city, making plans to build God's temple there, God choosing that city. And now he's entering as Jesus Christ, his city, the one that he chose. That's amazing. You ever come to a party or a special event, and you either couldn't afford or forgot to purchase a gift? And you're like, ugh. I didn't bring a gift. And you feel bad about that. It's a lack of decorum. Poor form. Well, the Jews that day hadn't purchased anything for Jesus. I'm not sure they were aware that any of this was going to happen. But what they did have, they gave. They laid their coats and cloaks on the road ahead of Jesus. They cut down palm branches and laid those on the road ahead of Jesus. There wasn't any Old Testament command to praise God with palm branches. But they were using what they had. When we worship God, we do the same thing. We clap our hands during fast songs. We lift our arms during slow songs. We're using what we have. When we sing, some of us sing in multiple keys every song. But we're worshiping God with the voice God gave us. Amen. That's right. A joyful noise. Now, I'm all about doing things as well as you can. I don't think we need to make excuses and, we're just a bunch of Pope Pentecostal folk. This is what we do. We don't do that either. But at the same time, we got to understand that professionalism and perfectionism doesn't make up for true worship. True worship is getting into the presence of God and expressing our thanksgiving, praising Him for the great things that He's done, worshiping Him because of who He is. That's true worship. True worship isn't getting the sound checks just right and making sure we're perfect pitch all the time. Although if we can, we'd sure like to. I know I'd like to. Sing in perfect pitch. But the important thing is that we worship God. Now, they didn't have a biblical mandate to worship God with palm branches, but we have biblical mandates to worship the way we do. Psalm 47:1 says, "O clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph." Psalm 134:2 says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Psalm 96:1 and 2 says, "O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day." Amen. We sing to God because He's put a song in our hearts. Amen. Even those of us that aren't so musically inclined. I really don't listen to a lot of music. I like books on tape. But I hear a good song, I enjoy it. I'll sing with you. You just sing louder. We sing heartily as unto the Lord. The only opinion that matters is God's. So if we're singing a little off-key and people are looking at you funny, don't worry about them. Just pray for them real quick. Let God get a hold of them. They'll start singing off-key with you. Amen. The only opinion that matters is God's, and His isn't an opinion, by the way. Jesus entered Jerusalem sitting high atop a colt. As He did so, the people began to shout and cry out. Matthew 21:9 says, "The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The word Hosanna is only found three times in Scripture. Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, and John chapter 12. All three occurrences refer to this one, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The word Hosanna means in the Hebrew, "Save now or save us, we pray." This prayer then became a praise as the people began praising God for His salvation. And if we ought to praise God for anything, it is His salvation. I'm thankful for provision. I'm thankful for healing. I'm thankful for every covenant promise that He gives us. But without salvation, folks, it's meaningless. He can give me the best life now and until I die on this planet. And that'd be great. But if I die and go to hell, what does it matter? If I'm not saved first, it's irrelevant. I must first be saved. So I praise Him for His salvation. I praise Him every day. I thank Him for His so great salvation that He purchased for me. I don't ever want to forget. I don't ever want that to lose its meaning, to lose its efficacy in my life, that He hung on a cross in my place. I don't ever want to forget that. I don't ever want it to lose its edge, if you will, and become commonplace in my life. I always want that to impact me. I always want it to mean something, that He hung on a tree. He stood between the wrath of God and me, and He purchased my salvation. He's worthy of worship, folks, if for no other reason than for His so great salvation. Praise God. They referred to Jesus as the Son of David. They probably viewed Jesus as the one who would one day sit on the throne of David as His descendant. Matthew chapter 1, we see His lineage traced back to David. We know that He comes from the tribe of Judah. Their praise also seems to have stemmed from Psalm 118, 25 and 26, which says this, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to God in the highest. When Jesus made his way into Jerusalem, everybody seemed ecstatic. Everybody was happy. Jesus was happy. This is where he wanted his people to be, even though he knew just a short while into the future, this would all change. They were praising his name now, but they would very soon be shouting, "Crucify him." Can you imagine having that foreknowledge, having the understanding that those that are serving you today, those that are zealous for you today, would tomorrow be cursing your name, doing everything they can to blot out your name in their life. And yet he still loves them. He knew in the book of Exodus what the children of Israel were going to do. He told Moses when he was about to die, "After you die, my people will corrupt themselves. They'll go whoring after other gods." And yet he still fought with them. Under Joshua, he fought for them. He gave them the possession that he promised them. He still loved them, knowing full well where everything would end up. But Jesus was happy. The disciples were happy. "Hey, this train is going up. We attached ourselves to the right guy." I don't know if they thought that way, but maybe some did. I say that because of how they responded when things turned south. The people along the way were certainly happy. They were rejoicing, worshiping, and praising God. One group that wasn't happy, though, was the religious leaders. It seems like they're never happy in the New Testament. They're always complaining, always grumbling about something. So I suppose if you're always unhappy and always complaining about something, who are you taking after? Moving on. Matthew 21:15 says, "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased." They were sore displeased, folks. They needed to turn their frown upside down, but they just couldn't. And to be fair, when you were coming from their position, I guess I can understand why. I don't understand their position. But having their position, I understand why they were frowning. How could a mere man accept praise and worship that could only be ascribed to God? That was their position. Well, the answer, of course, is because he is God. That's the answer. But they didn't accept that. Because, again, they knew who the Messiah was. They knew who he was going to be. He was going to be this great, big, strong guy, and he was going to lead the revolt against Rome and free us. And we're going to be a sovereign nation again. That's the Messiah. This has no Messiah written anywhere on him. This guy, whatever he is, he ain't it. So they thought. He was, in fact, their Messiah. Jesus just came in a different way. He did things differently than they were expecting. Now, we like to say in Pentecost that we don't have a religion, we have a relationship. And it's mostly true. We do, though, have a religion, don't we? We do subscribe to a certain doctrine. We preach and teach. We believe it's important to practice sound doctrine. We have a church government. We're expected, according to Scripture, to conduct ourselves decently and in order. So we do have a religion, but the religion is meaningless without the relationship. That's the point we need to stress. If I don't have a relationship with God, all I have is a legalistic framework. I could go join the Boy Scouts or the Kiwanis or whoever. Be a part of an organization. It's not just relationship, but without the relationship, everything else becomes irrelevant. Just like holiness and standards. If I practice standards, if I dress right and look right, and I don't have holiness in my heart, it doesn't matter, folks. One guy said, you put perfume on a pig all you want, but it's still a pig. It doesn't matter how you dress it up. You got to become something other than a pig. The more we understand who Jesus is, the more we're going to desire a close personal relationship with him. And I guarantee you this, Jesus knows the real you. He knows you inside and out. He knows the good, the bad, and all the ugly. Everything you try to hide from everyone else, everything I try to hide from everyone else, he knows it. He was there when you did it or when you failed to do it. But he loves you anyway, and he still desires a close personal relationship with you. He does. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. Amen. So don't be afraid to develop a relationship with him. I've known people that they don't want to get too close to God because he'll find stuff out. And that's the look I give him too, Brother McGinnis. What? He already knows. He already knows. And he still wants a relationship with you. So don't be afraid to get close to God. He already knows. And he still loves you. He wants a relationship with you. In conclusion, Charles Haddon Spurgeon read about a man who dreamed about religion while he was in great distress of mind. He thought he stood in the outer court of heaven and saw a glorious host marching up the steps of light, singing hymns, and bearing the banners of victory. They passed by the dreamer and entered through the gates. He heard sweet strains of music in the distance. "Who are they?" he asked someone standing near him. The reply came back, "Don't you know? They are the goodly fellowship of the prophets who have gone to be with God." He heaved a deep sigh as he said, "Alas, I am not one of them, and shall never be, and cannot enter there." By and by there came another band, equally lovely in appearance and equally triumphant, all robed in white. "Who are these?" he cried with wistful expectancy. "They are the goodly fellowship of the apostles." "Alas," he said as they passed by him, "I belong not to that fellowship, and I cannot enter there." He still waited and lingered, hoping he might yet go in, but the next multitude did not encourage him, for they were the noble army of martyrs. He could not go with them nor wave their palm branches. He waited and saw the next was a company of faithful ministers of the gospel, the saints of God, but he felt he could not go in with them. Hope of ever entering heaven seemed gone. But at last, as he watched, he saw a larger host than all the rest put together, marching and singing gloriously. In front of them walked the repentant woman, who was the sinner, and the repentant thief who died on the cross next to Jesus. He looked long and saw once wretched sinners like Manasseh and the like, and when they entered, he could see who they were, and he thought, there will be shouting about them. To his astonishment, it seemed as if all heaven was rent with sevenfold shouts as they passed in. The angel said to him, "These are they that were mighty sinners, saved by mighty grace." Then he sighed and said, "Blessed be God, I can go in with them." And he woke up. Let's all stand. Whatever your background, folks, whatever your situation, whatever family you were born into, doesn't matter. All that matters is today, the here and now. Today is the day of salvation. Yesterday is gone, written with a pen of iron. You can't change it. We're not promised tomorrow. Many people never see tomorrow. But we have the here and now. We have today. Jesus wants a personal relationship with each of us. He wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. He wants you to know him just as closely and as personally as you possibly can. He wants you to grow with him. He wants you to become like him. This is the reason Jesus came. This is the reason he hung on a cross for you, so that you would have the opportunity to say yes to him, to build a relationship with him, and to become like him. Praise God. To become like him in character, to become like him in attributes. Praise God. Not to be him, but to reflect his image to this world, to demonstrate him to this world. And doesn't this world so desperately, desperately need Jesus? Amen. It's up to you and me to give them exactly that, to give them Jesus. We possess him. They need him. Praise God. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We are so thankful for you, for your so great salvation. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would continue as a church body to move ever closer to you, to become more like you each and every day. As we draw nigh unto you, help us to get to know you. Help us to have fellowship with you, to become comfortable in your presence, not in a secular sense, not that it becomes commonplace, but that we're not afraid to come into your presence. We're not afraid to bear ourselves before you, to reveal to you our innermost being, the secret chambers of our hearts. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use us mightily and wondrously and gloriously as we do so, that your name would be glorified in our midst. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.